Can I say a big thank you to the church here at Duncan Road? Thank you for the invitation to come and work alongside you for a week and trusting me with your children and trusting me with Gordon as well. As many of you know, Gordon and and Angie and Gordon as well, as we go back many years, even before he met Penny. If you think he's a bit sort of off field now, you should have seen him before he met Penn. In fact, I think you had been a follower of Jesus, you'd been a Christian just about a year when I first met you. And I remember he came over to an event that myself and Bob Telford were running, and we were on security. So I was put with this young whippersnapper to walk around this large marquee in which Bob was preaching. And so that means we had quite a long time, because if you know Bob, he goes on. So we had quite a long time to walk around, and I picked up on the sort of what God was doing in his life and the changes that were taking place. And that was the start of a beautiful friendship. But it's been great working with the children and the young people, and going to the senior citizens' home. Gordon has got this tendency of taking photos of everything and publishing them online. And so there were some photographs of me in this senior citizens' home on Wednesday, which my daughter got hold of, and she made some very interesting comments next to it, like, I fitted in really well. Well, we're going to consider today something of the resurrection of Jesus. And as we were coming down this morning, Ange and I, we had the radio on, and so we listened to the Radio 4 morning service. I don't know how many of you ever listened to that. And sometimes it's very good, sometimes it's awful, sometimes it's just all right. I'm not quite sure where I put this morning's, because it was very high Anglican church, which I think the music was fantastic, really brilliant music. But the way it was presented was so somber. Was, today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I thought, oh, wow, that's exciting, isn't it? Now, I know I'm a pretty miserable guy, and it takes a lot for me to get excited about things. But as a follower of Jesus, as Christians, if there's one day where we should perhaps go over the top just a little bit, surely it should be today. If we really believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that should get us a little bit excited, shouldn't it? So we're going to be thinking under this title of Death Defeated, something about the resurrection this morning. It is said, isn't it, that you always remember where you were when you heard certain events. Now, I appreciate not all of you. Arlo, you won't remember this. You were not born. You weren't even a twinkle, probably in your grandparents' eye, when this took place. It was November 1963, when the then President of the United States of America, JF Kennedy, was assassinated in Dallas. I remember hearing the news, but I don't remember exactly where I was, because I was fairly young when this took place. But funny enough, fairly soon after this, just a few years after this, his brother Robert Kennedy was assassinated. I remember exactly where I was when I heard that news. Probably I was a little bit older, and the shock of that really sort of has scorched itself in my mind a little bit. Another event that has had a similar sort of work in the minds of the world are the events of 9/11, when the terrorists flew those planes into the Twin Towers in New York. And not only can I remember exactly where I was when that news came through, I remember what I was doing. I was decorating in my kitchen. And I was halfway through some tiling, and had the radio on, and the news was interrupted. And I thought, oh, I'll turn the television on. And because this was in the days when rolling 24-hour news was just becoming very popular. And so it was on the television, and it was there live, and I saw live the second aircraft fly into the second tower. And the decorating didn't get done that day. I remember exactly where I was. It's not always tragic events. I know exactly where I was on the day when Coventry City Football Club won the FA Cup. And I know who was with me. Angela was with me. And where were you, Gordon? He was with me as well in our front room in our house in Manor Road when Tottenham scored the first goal. We all thought, typical, that's it. But then after extra time, Coventry came back. And I know exactly where I was when I heard the news that Coventry had been relegated to the fourth tier of English football. I was in a lay-by on Friday afternoon, this Friday afternoon. I just left Fareham to go up to High Wycombe to meet my wife, where we went to a friend's party. And so I was somewhere just off the M27 when it was eventually declared that Coventry, after struggling for so many years, had been relegated. Anyway, nothing more about that, but we'll pause for prayer. Okay, so it might be tragic events that you know where you were. It might be these sort of more happy events. It might be something very personal that most women will know exactly where they were when they gave birth to a child. And husbands may or may not have been there, that sort of news. It sort of sticks indelibly in your mind, doesn't it? So you know where you were. But this business about death being defeated and Christ rising again, do you remember where you were when you first heard that? Probably not. You may have done, I don't know. For us, it doesn't seem to be news. It's there in the background, but it doesn't seem to have either the shock value or the wonder value that it really should. It is an incredible statement, isn't it? To say that somebody who was really dead really came alive again. Not as a ghost, not as a memory, but the body that was placed in the tomb, cold and dead on that Friday evening, burst out of that tomb on what we now call the first Easter Sunday morning. It is a most incredible statement. And I think we pick up a little bit of the wonder of that in the reading that Gordon gave to us in Luke 24. If you've still got your Bibles, it might be good to open it. And towards the end, where it talks about Mary and others telling the apostles of what they had seen, it simply says, "But they did not believe the women, because the words seemed to them like nonsense." They weren't gullible simpletons, these first followers of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe things just hook, line, and sinker as readily as we might think they did. No, they were intelligent people. And they, hearing the news that the dead Jesus had come back to life, they would not just believe that, just with somebody saying it. They wanted more evidence than that. But eventually, of course, they were convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. I think it's interesting to note, it's just really a bit of a tangent here. I've often wondered, what did the followers of Jesus do on that Saturday, the day in between the Friday and the Sunday? It must have been an awful day for all those who were followers of Jesus. Their hopes had been crushed. Every desire and plan that they had for the future with Jesus Christ had been wiped away. Those of you who have lost loved ones will know the desolation that you feel, particularly in those early days. I don't think it ever really goes away, does it? But the shock that you're in those early hours after losing a loved one, well, that must have been how the disciples, the followers of Jesus, felt. What did they do? Well, they probably didn't do anything. We know one thing they did. We know one thing the women did. They prepared for the next day. They prepared some spices to get together. So early the next day, the day after the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath they weren't allowed to do anything that was perceived to be work, they could go to the tomb and anoint the dead body. They spent that Saturday preparing for death, preparing for the loss of Jesus Christ. But all their plans were for nothing, because something remarkable took place on that first Easter Sunday morning. And you are probably aware that the Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You needn't turn to it, but the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Christians in Corinth, talks about the heart of the Christian message and what the gospel is. And at the heart of the Christian message, of course, is the death of Jesus Christ and the burial of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that if there is no resurrection, certain things follow. If Jesus Christ was killed and he remained dead, then Jesus Christ is still dead. That's what he says. It's an obvious statement, but if there is no resurrection, then Jesus died and remained dead. That means he has gone the way of every human being who has ever lived. The greatest, the least, live and then die, and Jesus Christ has gone the same way. Therefore, his words, his teaching may be of interest, but of no more significance than anybody else who has taught. He really basically is just a human being, gone the way the rest of us. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. Paul goes on to say that if there is no resurrection, the Christian message, therefore, is useless. Probably a little bit of hyperbole here, but it's of no more use than any other message that you hear. No other philosophy has greater or lesser significance than the message of Christianity. If there is no resurrection, then there's nothing special about the Christian message. Study it alongside other philosophies and ideas. Weigh it up the same as the teaching of Buddha or Confucius or Nigel Farage or whoever you want. It really has the same significance if there is no resurrection. The Christian faith is useless. To say that you have faith sounds nice, but if there's no resurrection, it's no nicer than saying if you have smallpox, really. There's no significance in faith if there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, and this is an interesting one, Christians are liars. We are false witnesses. If there is no resurrection, what I am saying this morning is based on a lie. And what you hear regularly from this platform here is lies, are lies. Now, that's important that we understand that, that if Jesus is still dead, then everything that Christianity proclaims is based on a myth. If there is no resurrection, this is a big one, when you're dead, you're dead. This life is all there is. Therefore, live it for all you can. Don't worry, there's no consequences. There's no afterlife. There's no reckoning. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. So it really doesn't matter what you do in this life as long as you please yourself, if there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, the human condition is incurable. All the bad stuff we hear in the news about the latest atrocity, the latest terrorist killings, there's no solution. That's the way the world is going to continue forever until one day when the sun stops giving its heat or eventually North Korea decide to explode its nuclear weapons and the whole earth is obliterated. The human condition of sin and evil and wrong, that's it. That's the way it is. However, after the Apostle Paul has listed all these things, if there is no resurrection, he then has got just a simple three-letter word, which is but. But, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, the reverse of all these is therefore true. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. The Christian message is not useless. It has incredible significance. Christian faith, there is a reason for it. Christians are not false witnesses. That doesn't mean, sadly, that everything Christians say is true, because sometimes we get things wrong, we still fail, we're fallible, vulnerable individuals, and sometimes we say things that are wrong. But fundamentally, what we proclaim about Jesus Christ, who he is, his death and resurrection, is true. More importantly, because of the resurrection, when you're dead, you're not dead. There is life after death. One of the things we did with the young people, I think it was Thursday, we talked about heaven and what we thought heaven might be like, and we showed a video of some street interviews. And somebody on the street interview, when asked about heaven, he said, well, I don't really know, because nobody has ever come back to tell us what it's like. So he didn't know if it existed, let alone what heaven was like. Now, of course, the main thrust of the resurrection is that, yes, somebody has come back. Jesus Christ has come back. So we know that there is life after death, and we can get some indication of what it is like as well. And perhaps I think the most significant point is this. Because of the resurrection, the human condition is curable. This endless cycle that we have of human beings, the fact that we do things wrong and then we die, and that's a circle that's been true of every human being who has ever lived up to the resurrection, has been broken because Jesus died and rose again. So sin and death is not inevitable, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Oh, I forgot about that one. He ends up by saying that if there is no resurrection, going back to that train of thought, then Christians need to be pitied. They need sympathy. And then he's patting on the head and going, ah, never mind, you and your silly beliefs. But Christ has been raised from the dead. I don't need pity. I don't need sympathy. Going back to what the resurrection therefore shows us, we read there in Luke's Gospel his orderly account, as he describes it in the first chapter of his book, of what took place on the first resurrection morning. And of course we have accounts in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's and John's Gospel as well, and lots of references to it as well in the Acts of the Apostles and elsewhere in the epistles too. And we can pick up, as you look at the historical accounts and the references to the resurrection, some of the significance then that follows the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Three things I want to give you that come as a result of Jesus being raised from the dead. The first thing, it shows us that Jesus is the Son of God. It validates who Jesus was, all that Jesus did. Most of you are aware that throughout his life, Jesus made some incredible claims about himself. He claimed divinity. If you have seen me, you have seen the one who has sent me. In fact, the reason why Jesus was arrested and eventually executed from a human point of view by the Jewish authorities was the fact that he claimed God to be his father, therefore claiming equality with God. That so upset the religious authorities, they said, this is blasphemy, this is the reason why we want this man to die. Jesus claimed divinity. He said, before Abraham existed, who lived thousands of years before the time of Christ, before Abraham existed, I existed, he said. What an incredible claim. When there was a discussion about truth, he said, I am the truth. Wow, that has resonance today, doesn't it? So much when we hear about false truth and alternative facts and who do we believe? Can you just make up facts to suit your own world? Is there an objective truth? Jesus Christ says yes. And it's me. I am that objective truth. That is an incredible claim, statement to make. I am the truth. He said, I have the power to forgive people. This is something we picked up with the young people, with the children this week. One of the first things Jesus said to the man that was lowered through that hole in the roof, you remember the story? Paralyzed man, four friends, couldn't get into Jesus because of the crowd. So they couldn't get in the conventional way, they got in the unconventional way through the roof. And what was the first thing that Jesus said to this man who had an obvious need of healing of his paralysis? Jesus said, all the wrong things you've ever done are forgiven. Again, that sent shockwaves through the crowd that was there, particularly the religious authorities. Who can forgive sins except God alone? What on earth is this man saying that he can forgive sins? And then, of course, he went on to say, well, what's it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, it's easy to say both of those things. I've just said it. But what about the power and authority behind those words? Well, Jesus said, to prove that I really do have the power and authority to forgive sins. And he turned to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat and walk. And the man got up, took up his mat, and he walked. He danced. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He said it. How do we know he has the authority to do that? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection validates all of Christ's claims. He is who he said he was. If he had remained dead, then everything he said could be doubted, could be questioned. But because he was raised from the dead, it shows us that he really is the Son of God. The second thing that the resurrection shows us is this, and I've already touched on this. It shows us that death is not the end. I'm of an age, I'm not sure whether Gordon's got there yet, but I'm of an age where I've switched in my life from attending more marriages and funerals, that now I tend to attend more funerals than marriages. Ange and I went to a party on Friday night of some friends of ours, and we were just joking with some folks there, saying, yeah, it's nice to see each other here, but we're tending to meet now at more funerals, aren't we? That's what happens when you get to an incredible age like I am. And I don't know how many times you've sat at a funeral service. I know some of you probably participate in leading funeral services. They're strange times, aren't they? They cause you to pause and think. And I remember fairly recently I was leading a funeral service of a lady who was a follower of Jesus Christ, had followed him for many years, a lovely lady. And that life had come to an end, a natural end, you might say. And so her body was there in the coffin, ready to go through the curtains at the crematorium there. And I was thinking, is that it? Has all that life, I think it was 93 years, an end, and it's packed up, placed in that coffin, and in a few minutes it's just going to be consumed, and it's going to be a mixture of ashes and smoke. Well, if there is no resurrection, yes, that's all it is. That's it. The body is burned, the person has gone. And even after a life that's been full and well lived, there is still a sense of meaninglessness about that. Is that it? But because Christ has been raised from the dead, it tells us that death is not the end. Death has been defeated. It's almost as if somebody has pressed not just the pause button, but the stop button, and pressed rewind. That now we know that there is something after death. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul, again, when writing to some Christians, to some Romans, he talks about the resurrection. It's actually in the context of a baptism, which is taking place, perhaps even as we speak, well, in a few minutes' time, which, of course, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that every Christian goes through at baptism. And he says there that because of the resurrection, that the sting of death has been removed, the fear of death has gone away, the uncertainty that surrounds death has gone. For those who are followers of Jesus Christ, it's not that we look forward to death, but the worry and concern that consumes some people about death is removed, because we know what happens afterwards. We have confidence about that. How? Well, because of the resurrection. It's because Jesus has been raised from the dead that Christians need not worry about death. So the resurrection shows us that Jesus is the Son of God. It shows us that death is not the end. And it shows us that we have a friend on the inside. This really moves on a little bit, because you're probably aware that after the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to his disciples and gave them many convincing proofs that it really was him, he really was alive. And then after 40 days, what we call the ascension took place. Jesus left this planet and went back to heaven to be with his Father. And it's really another sermon. It's another good thing to talk about. Well, why was it necessary for Jesus to ascend? Wouldn't it have been good if the living, risen Jesus Christ had stayed around for a little while, like about 2,000 years? It would have been very useful, wouldn't it? Because we could really prove physically that Jesus was alive, because here he is, although the chances of us getting him here at Duncan Road on a Sunday morning, I think, would be pretty thin. But no, the Bible says he rose, and there are good reasons. The Bible says he ascended, and there are good reasons why he ascended. And one reason is this. So we have a friend on the inside. I know I've used this story with the young people. I don't think I used it this week, but I've used it on the Bodybuilders Weekend at least once. Many years ago, I had an invitation to a junior school in Birmingham to take an assembly. I used to do a lot more school assemblies than I do these days. And this particular junior school is in Bourneville. Now, those of you who know your geography, particularly Midland geography and Birmingham geography, will know that Bourneville is right next to the Cadbury's chocolate factory. And it's got its name, and it was built around the Cadbury family and building the factory and a village for its workers in that part of Birmingham. It's a brilliant part of Birmingham. If you think Birmingham is dark and miserable and dusty, you go to Bourneville. It's a beautiful part of the city. And breathe in the air around Bourneville. It's Cadbury's Dairy Milk wherever you go. It's a wonderful place. And Bourneville Junior School is a school that was established by the Cadbury family for children of its workers. Anyway, I got an invitation to go and take an assembly there. And it was the first time I'd been, and I didn't allow myself enough time to get there. And it was a filthy day. It was wet, and the roads were all gummed up, and I was due to be there, I think it was 9 o'clock. And it was about 10 to 5 to 9, I knew I'd still got a little way to go. It was before the days of mobile phones, and because I was driving, so I wouldn't have phoned anyway. but eventually, I got there, and it was just before 9 o'clock, and I thought, oh, I wish I'd got here 10 minutes earlier. I got my guitar out of the back of the car and a board and an easel that I used, and I found my way to reception. And those of you who wear glasses know what it's like. You've been outside in the rain, and you go into a warm environment, and suddenly your glasses steam up. So you can't see a thing, so you stick them on the end of your nose, which makes you look really intelligent. So I went up to reception, and I said, "Hello, my name's Ivor Cooper. I'm meant to be taking assembly." They said, "Yes, Mr. Cooper, you're a bit late, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I know." They said, "Yes, they're all waiting for you in the hall." So I made my way down a corridor and into the main hall, which was a grand room. And still filing in, thankfully, they hadn't quite started, were about 400 junior-aged children. So that's sort of, I think they were about 7 to 11-year-olds, something like that. All in uniform. And I made my way to the front, and there was a guy at the front who was obviously in control of everything. And I didn't quite see who he was because my glasses were still all misted up. And he said, "Hello, Ivor, good to see you." And I thought, I recognize that voice. And I looked up then through my glasses that were gradually getting clearer, and I said, "Oh, hello, Baden." It was a man from a local church who I knew quite well. I said, "Hello, Baden, what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I'm the deputy head," he said. I work here." "Oh, right." He said, "You've been caught in the traffic?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Don't worry," he said. "Take a few minutes to sort yourself out. I'll organize things here. When you're ready, give me the thumbs up and I'll hand over to you." And suddenly, all my concern, all my worries were dissipated. Why? Because I had a friend on the inside. Somebody understood what I'd been through and was prepared to give me a good welcome after I sorted myself out. Now listen, the most traumatic journey you or I will ever take is not when we go home after this service, not when Ange and I make our way up the A35 later on this afternoon to go home. It won't be when, Martin, you go to France next time. Is that this afternoon? Is it? I don't know when it is. It won't be when you go on holiday this year. The most traumatic journey any of us will ever take is when we leave this world and go to the next one. How do we know that we'll get a good welcome? How do we know what it will be like on the other side? Well, those who have put their trust in Jesus need have no worries, because you have a friend on the inside. Somebody who's there, who's gone before you, who will welcome you and say, "Hello, Gordon. Hello, Arlo. Hello, Martin. Hello, Rosie. It's great to see you. Been expecting you." And how can we have that confidence? Because Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again, defeating death. So we need have no worries, because he is now in the presence of God, ready to welcome those who've put their trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus should fill those who trust in Jesus with such joy, such anticipation. It should be a worry destroyer. It gives us what sounds in many people's ears such a thin word, but it's a wonderful word. It gives us such hope, certain hope, a better hope, the Bible says, a living hope, not the sort of hope that you get in the world. When somebody says, "Oh, I hope I can do that," what they mean is, "Well, I might do it. If something better comes along, I might do that instead." No, because of the resurrection, we have a real solid hope. That is why, for pretty well the most of the last 2,000 years, Easter has been the most significant point in the Christian calendar. It seems almost like that Christmas has taken over. But Easter used to be the highlight of Christian celebrations in the year. And perhaps we ought to pick that up again, as Christmas is so commercialized now. Sadly, it seems to be bleeding into Easter as well, and Easter is becoming very commercialized as well. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, which means that Jesus is the Son of God. All he said about himself, therefore, is true. Death is not the end, and we now have a friend on the inside. Well, what do we do about that? How should we respond? Well, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ should perhaps respond by giving thanks in our own hearts. Why not do that more today of all days? Come tonight to your word and worship, and give thanks to the Lord this evening for the fact that he has been raised to life. But for those of you who perhaps are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, or you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but perhaps it's dawning on you that this is true and I want to be part of this, well, a couple of things. I've got with me these little booklets called Cracking Easter, which goes through some of the things that I've been speaking about this morning and talks about the significance of Easter. Ask me for one of these books, and they're free, and I won't engage you in conversation unless you want to talk. The only condition I make is that you promise that you'll read it sometime. Take that home. Just say, "Ivor, can I have one of those books you mentioned? I'll give it to you." Or perhaps this morning you want to do more than that. Perhaps you want to respond with a prayer. And this morning, you too can become a follower of Jesus Christ, and you can be committed to him. And so the significance of his resurrection can become true for you. Well, I'm going to put on the screen a prayer. And it's one of those prayers that many Christians have prayed. This sort of thing, the words aren't magic in any way. I've just made these words up. And you can make them your own. And you can respond to the truth that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. And perhaps this morning, for the first time, you can say, "Yes, this is going to be true for me." So you might not want to close your eyes, but you can go into an attitude of prayer. And you take these words, I'm going to say them out loud, and you make them your own. You can pray like this: "Dear God, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong, for my wrong thoughts, and for living without you. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and took away my sins. I believe that he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Take control of my life and, with the help of your Holy Spirit, Give me the strength to live for you every day. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And perhaps if we do close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, I ask that if there is anyone here this morning who perhaps isn't certain about the resurrection, that even this morning, even now, by praying that prayer, that they will become certain and convinced of the fact that Jesus is alive. Thank you that we're not talking to a dead person or just to a memory, but to the real living Lord. Reveal yourself to us more and more, we pray, day by day. May we be convinced of this truth, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, we're nearly at an end. We're going to sing a final song together. Lord, I lift your name on high. This is a song we sang with the children this week. It's a good one because it goes through the story of Jesus, particularly the second bit. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. I'm not sure of the number. I'm sorry, guys. 881, thank you. 881 if you're using the book. We'll sing it through a couple of times, is that all right? But we'll stand to sing after the introduction. Thank you.